Today I'm going to be doing a review of parts of a book called The Foundations Under Attack, Roots of Apostasy, and the author is Michael D. Similan. And I would encourage everyone that hears this book review to order this book. You can get it if you go to eBay. And you can get it probably for, delivered to your door for, around $15. It's very comprehensive. It's 232 pages. And I think that Michael D. Similan does a really good job. He gets into the history and prophecy, historical view of prophecy and the Antichrist, futurism, Counter-Reformation, futurism devised across the centuries by the Jesuits, historicist expositors of the 19th century, Islam and prophecy, and he also gets into King James Bible and modern versions. But the area that I'm going to probably be spending most of my time on today is part three of the book called Arminianism, A Man-Centered Gospel. Chapter 11 is The Origins of Arminianism. Chapter 12 is Catholicism and Arminianism in England and France during the 16th and 17th century. Chapter 3 is New Revivalism, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and Man-Centered Gospel. And of course, Chapter 14 touches on the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements. And Chapter 15 is the abandoning of the Protestant Reformed religion. He also, in the epilogue, has some notes from a Christian on the charismatic movement. He talks about Papal Rome and the EU and foundations under attack, the root of apostasy, the monarchy in peril, and how understanding the doctrine of election changed my life, a testimony of a New York homemaker. Like I said, I think one of the areas that I most want to touch upon is the reality of the Arminianism, a man-centered gospel. And on page 97 of this book, he begins to go through some of the chronology of the roots of Arminianism. And now we know that James Jacob Arminius was born in 1560 to 1609. But really, the roots of Arminianism really go back further than that. We have to go back to see that the doctrine of futurism actually preceded this Arminian, Jacob Arminius, in the future interpretation of the prophecy was originally propounded by a Spanish Jesuit scholar, Francisco Ribera, and was further developed by the eminent Jesuit saint and apologist Cardinal Bellarmine at the end of the 16th century. And we see that they had a scheme to show forth that the Antichrist was a final individual in the last 7-year tribulation period, which is a false interpretation of the prophecy of Daniel. And of course, the 16th century, future theories of Ribera, which projected forward all but the first 5 chapters of the book of Revelation into the future. And Ribera's ideas were further developed in a book first published at the beginning of the 19th century, which has exercised inestimable influence on the church right up to the present day. And what was this book? Well, the name of this book was called the coming of the Messiah in glory and majesty. And it actually laid the basis for dispensationalist futurism. Came up with this theory of the two-stage second coming. Two-stage second coming. Instead of Christ coming back once, he's coming back twice. No, that's not scriptural. And the guy that supposedly wrote this book was a guy by the name of Ben Ezra, and he represented himself as a scholarly Jewish convert to Christ. But it was all deception. Because we find out that this rabbi, Juan Jonaphat, this Ben Ezra, was in fact the assumed name of Emmanuel Lacunza. And Emmanuel Lacunza was a Jesuit. In fact, Emmanuel Lacunza joined the Order of the Jesuits at the age of 16. And he had risen within it to be a zealous superintendent of the novitiates before embarking on the task of writing this four-volume book, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. So do you want to know where dispensationalism originated from? Well, here's your history right here. Originated from a Jesuit who wrote this book, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Now, if his true identity had not been discovered, we may have continued to believe, and still do, that he was a Masonic Jew. A Messianic Jew. Not Masonic Jew. Messianic Jew. But, in the providence of God, he was discovered. So Ben Ezra's real identity, that being a son of the Mother Church from Chile, rather than a Jewish rabbi, must have been known to the publishers of the book, but of course they held back on it. And so this futurism was originated in this four-volume book, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. The manuscript was published in London, Spain, Mexico, and Paris between 1811 and 1826. Now, what resulted from that, of course, was we see that the Oxford movement came into being, and there were a couple people that tried to uphold this book that was put out, and we see that the Church of the Brethren was newly formed in Dublin, Ireland, in 1827, and in particular, J.N. Darby was one of the founding fathers of the Brethren movement. He was an Anglican high churchman, and he attended lengthy meetings on the study of Bible prophecy, and topics, of course, included the 1260-day years, the gifts of the Spirit, Antichrist, and very probably the secret rapture that would precede Antichrist's appearance, and on and on and on. And Darby had a Tractarian background and instincts, and of course, the early Brethren based in Plymouth outdid the Oxford movement in publishing tracts, and many of which were directed at the foretelling of future events and so on. And most particularly the exciting prospect of the secret pre-tribulation rapture. Scottish, Hebrew, and Gaelic scholar Duncan McDougall, in his book with the Rapture of the Saints, described what took place. Here was a tree to be desired to make wise. The foretelling of future events, which Christians could never have discerned for themselves by the most diligent study of the Bible, the detailed story of the coming Antichrist and all that he was to do, and all the subtle attractions of clairvoyance, of crystal gazing, and enable people to read because between the lines of their Bible many things that their own ministers have never discovered. And so became wise, very wise, above that which is written. It placed them on a pedestal from which they could look down on the very pastors who had led them to Christ. So this was really the roots of the Counter-Reformation, started by Jesuits. And so we see a connection between the teaching of Irving, Magland, and Darby, and before them the scholarship of the Jesuit Ribera, Cardinal Baron Bellarmine, and Lacunza. And so that's the connection with the Brethren movement and dispensational. You know, dispensationalism is Arminianism. It's a denial of the Word of God and places man on the throne and tries to pit man against God. And so anyway, we're going to now go on through here and make some other comments regarding this historical analysis of this. We see that there is a connecting link between the false teachings of dispensationalism and futurism, and of course the doctrine of Arminianism. We also see a connecting link between the proliferation of the modern Bibles, the modern versions of the Bible. And why was this preoccupation with all these new Bibles? Well, we see that, again, they took manuscripts that were found in trash cans from the Vatican and tried to say because they were older, they were better. And they were trying to do away with the King James Version of the Bible. And we know that the King James Version of the Bible is the most accurate translation of the Textus Receptus, and God has placed or stamped His approval on it because it's been in existence for over 400 years. Okay? And so the reason that all of these newfangled versions came out was, again, it was inspired by the influence of Rome, wanting to keep the people. If they couldn't keep the Bibles chained to the altar, they would change the Bible to something other than what it was. And Westcott and Hort were the two of the people that were instrumental in this this travesty that happened. You know, they had some really very strange views, and John Anthony Hart had a lifelong detestation for the King James Version of the Bible and the received text. He's described as vile, leaning on late. Professor Westcott wrote in another letter to the Archbishop of Canada, "I wish I could see to what forgotten truth Mariality bears witness." So he also had leanings towards the worship of Mary. Really, it was much more than leanings. And both Westcott and Hort favored the Darwinian hypothesis. And the New Old Testament higher criticism and we're opposed to literal interpretation of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. So we see a lot of convergence here. We see the controversy over the Bible. We see the changing of the eschatological traditional historicist position to a dispensational future position. And we see coming in of the Arminian doctrine that originated from the Jesuits. In fact, the Jesuits were later to brag over the fact that the foundation of the Counter-Reformation was the introduction of the doctrine of free will. Now we're going to get into James and Jacob, James Arminius. He was born in 1560 to 1609. He was a Dutch theologian who studied and taught the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that had been rediscovered and proclaimed by the Reformation. Subsequently, he changed his position and began to preach and teach a man-centered gospel. Now, we know that Calvin and Luther and Cranmer and Latimer and Zwingli and Knox and many other great preachers taught the centrality of the grace of God and his gift of faith alone. We know that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christ-centered gospel was and is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The scriptures make it very clear that salvation originates with God, not within the human heart, but to be in Christ. You know, Apostle Paul states in his own teaching that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the question is then, how did this mind-centered, man-centered salvation come into the Christian church? Why was there this great falling away from the teachings of the doctrines of grace? Many modern evangelicals, you know, in sharing the gospel, try to do these long, prolonged, emotional, invitational altar calls and pleading for people to make decisions for Christ. And so this is what prompted this whole thinking around this Arminianism, and how does that relate to Roman Catholicism? Well, we know that Roman Catholicism denies the doctrine of sovereign grace, and they uphold the doctrine of free will. In fact, a lot of people, you know, describe Arminianism as a halfway house to Roman Catholicism, and has been responsible for much of the growth of the ecumenical movement. Man-centered free will, Christianity and Roman Catholicism are equally wedded to a wrong message. Okay, Arminianism existed for centuries only as a heresy on the outskirts of true religion, and in fact it was not championed by an organized Christian church until the year 1784, at which time it was incorporated in the system doctrine of the Methodist Church in England by John Wesley. But we've also seen that in the 16th century, Jesuit scholars were commissioned to undermine the received text and to interpret Bible prophecy in order to vindicate the papacy from its widely held identification as the Antichrist. And the purpose was to shield Rome from being labeled as being the Antichrist to some future individual. So you see the linkage between futurism and Arminianism. And, you know, Scripture tells us there will be false prophets among the people. And they, you know, even as there will be false teachers among you who shall privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And bring themselves on themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall evil be evil spoken of. So the Jesuits were molded into a regular body toward the middle of the 16th century, and toward the close of the same century, Arminius began to infect the Protestant churches. And isn't that interesting? So the Jesuit definitely had an influence in this. And now I want you to hear what exactly, this is actually something that occurred in history. This in England in the 17th century during the Arminian regime of William Laud, Archbishop of Canterbury from 1632-33 to 1645, and a persecutor of both Puritans and Covenanters, zealous Arminians were promoted to the best bishoprics. A famous letter written by a Jesuit to a rector of Brussels and endorsed by Laud himself was found in the Archbishop's own study. A copy of this letter was also found among the papers of a society of priests and Jesuits in 1627. And here was an extract from the letter, quote, "We have now many strings to our bow. We have planted the sovereign drug, Arminianism, which we hope will purge the Protestants from their heresy, and it flourisheth and beareth fruit in due season. I am this time transported with joy to see how happily all instruments and means, as well great as smaller, cooperate with our purposes. But to return to the main fabric, our foundation is Arminianism." Here we see firsthand a Jesuit bragging over the fact that they are using Arminianism as a tool against the Reformation, as a tool for the Counter-Reformation. So we see this happening, and we know that Jacob Arminius is generally regarded as the founder of the system of Arminianism. He was educated in a Dutch university and under the tutelage of Theodor Beza, Calvin's well-known respected follower and his successor. But after only a year at the academy, he began to develop views that were to become diametrically opposed to the doctrine of free and sovereign grace that were taught at Geneva. He became a minister in Amsterdam and was later invited to become a professor of divinity at the University of Leiden. It was from this point that he began propounding his theories. You know, and he was very, very subtle. You know, he was very, very silver-tongued in the way he did it. So as the doctrines of free grace were in the ascendancy, his teachings on free will were bound to arouse controversy and bring him into conflict with the ecclesiastical authorities. This was a dangerous activity that he was participating in. If he had been charged with heresy, that was a capital offense. And so anyway, but he continued to promote these doctrines of Arminianism. And eventually, his followers, known as the Remonstrants, petitioned the government of Holland with a five-point Remonstrance, which was a development of the core teachings of Arminius. And we know that the summary of the remonstrance is a direct attack upon what today are called the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP. Arminians believe that regarding the free will of human ability, they believe that the fall of man was not total. They maintain that there is enough virtue in man to enable him to choose to accept Jesus Christ into salvation. They deny original sin. They deny the total depravity of man. Arminians believe that election is conditional. And it's based on the foreknowledge of God as to who would believe. Arminius promoted universal atonement. Arminius held that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on a condition that they believed. So man was the author of his own salvation by his own belief. They believed that God's grace was resistible. Arminius believed that since God warns all men to be saved, wants all men to be saved, he sends the Holy Spirit to draw all men to Christ. But since man has absolute free will, he is able to resist God's will for his life. Now this is a total denial of election. It's a denial of predestination. It's a denial of the first chapter of Ephesians, the second chapter of Ephesians. Arminius also believed that you can fall from grace. You know, if man cannot be saved by God unless it is man's will to be saved, then man cannot continue in salvation unless he continues to will to be saved. What does Scripture say? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. And so, you can imagine that there was a big, big controversy over this with those who were holding to the doctrines of grace opposed to Arminius, who were absolutely in denial of them. We know that the Bible teaches total depravity. The man is dead in his trespasses and sin. Utterly dead, spiritually. He doesn't have the capacity to, you know, believe or have faith or do anything apart from the quickening of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit blows where it listeth, and no man knoweth the sound thereof. We know that the Bible teaches unconditional election. There are those who are predestinated unto life. And he is chosen in Christ and before the foundation of the world. We know that Scripture teaches that the potter has the power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor. We know also that Christ taught a particular redemption, a particular atonement. All the Father has given me will come to me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We know also that the Bible teaches that God is the one who quickens the heart. If God had purposed from all eternity to save his elect, it follows that his elect will be saved. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. Also, we know the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. You know, God has so decreed that this would happen, that his saints would be preserved in Christ. Well, you know, we know that much earlier, there was an Arminian before Jacob Arminius. His name was Pelagius. Pelagius arrived in Rome at the dawn of the 5th century. And spent most of his life in that city studying, writing, and teaching theology. And he began asserting the self-governing ability of man. And so see, here we go again. We've got on the one side Augustine of Hippo, Bishop of Hippo, who's promoting God's sovereign grace. And we have on the other side Pelagius, who was denying original sin and the depraved state of mankind, and he was condemned as a heretic. But we see that the scriptures that refute Pelagianism also refute semi-Pelagianism. And we see semi-Pelagian is very present in 99% of the churches today, who talk about the potentiality of grace, and God made it possible, and the offer, you know, the offer of salvation, and so on. So, we're going to stop there for now and continue this next time.